good sing some songs which I kind of grew up with those songs, you know. I think I was a kind of a child of the 80s or whatever, and good to sing some songs which I've not sung for a while, but really touch my heart. The good news is I've got a fantastic PowerPoint for you tonight. Really. Top class. Bad news is it's at home. So you'll have to imagine. You have to use your imagination tonight. But we come to our Epistle of John, 1 John chapter 3. And as Mike has already explained, we're talking about loving one another. So if anyone needs a Bible, Jane's got some to hand. We'll read it in a moment, but before we do so, thought perhaps just recap on a little bit of the context of John's letter. It was written about 100 AD, which was actually kind of late compared to, say, the Gospels. It meant that John was actually very old, coming right to the end of his life, probably written in Ephesus, the great Roman city of Ephesus in Asia Minor, possibly to the Ephesians, but probably with more general application to all sorts of churches in the Asia Minor area. Of course, in those days, there was no Bible. We have the privilege of the written word. In those days, there were letters circulating which they would have read. But maybe that was one of the reasons why wrong teaching had infiltrated the church. The technical term is Gnostic teaching. That's G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostic teaching. And Ian explained to us on the first of these series a bit more about that. But this Gnostic teaching was kind of strangling true life in the church. And just in summary, Gnosticism taught that the body, our physical bodies, are kind of bad. And what it really matters is the spirit. So they divided the spirit from the body. The spirit was good, but the body was bad. It was a Greek philosophy, of course. It melded its way, and it kind of worked its way into church and Christian teaching. And it led to a kind of a form of Christianity, churches which had an appearance of Christianity. It taught that to be spiritual, you must seek to release the spirit from the prison of the body. So it led to a form of Christianity which was devoid of real life, devoid of real light, and devoid of real truth, which is why we have our series title, Life, Light, and Love. Now the implications of this were quite severe. If the material world and our bodies, our physical bodies, don't matter, it doesn't matter what you do with them. You do what you like, with no consequence. Get drunk, do drugs, sleep around, it doesn't matter. It's just a body. And if material things are unimportant, then we've got no responsibility to help those in need. If we see people in dire straits, in poverty, then, well, perhaps it's good for them. It's good for their spirits that they should, through their poverty, experience a spiritual high. Gnostics, of course, held that they knew, they had a higher knowledge. Gnosticism means a knowledge. And Gnostics had a superior knowledge than ordinary people. So it was a Gnostic would not associate with people of lower rank. People who weren't in the know. So that's kind of the kind of background to Gnosticism. The implications of that for the church in those days was an indifference to sinfulness and divisions amongst believers based on this kind of hierarchy. Those who were in the know and those who weren't in the know. Now you're thinking, well, that's fine for way back then, but of course that's got no relevance at all to today. Gnosticism doesn't exist today, does it? Well, maybe not. But I don't know whether you've been in a situation where you've perhaps been in a church or a group of Christians and they have had an experience which you haven't had, particularly in kind of charismatic circles. There are those who've had the full blessing, but you are just an ordinary Christian. I don't know whether you've experienced that kind of environment. Or to be but for the sake of balance, it can also apply to those from a Reform background. I'm sure you've come across Christians who make you feel that because you haven't been brought under the right type of Reform teaching, that you kind of somehow are a second class. You haven't had the right sort of theological training. I certainly knew that at university. I'd got a friend who gave me the real impression that I was just a nobody because I hadn't sat under the right sort of teaching. Anyway, into that type of context, with division and the problem with sinfulness, a lack of care and love between brothers and sisters in the church, John writes his letter. So let's read 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 11. John writes, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another." Because we love our brothers. "Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." It's quite a passage, isn't it? There's all sorts of strands to this. You might have noticed the words love keep appearing in that passage, and the word know keeps appearing too. But John's message is quite clear and simple. Love one another. In verse 11, right at the beginning, it's quite straightforward. We should, there's an imperative there, we should love one another. It's not an optional extra for those who are kind of super keen. And in verse 23, perhaps even more, with even more weight, this is his command. So that, in other words, this is God's command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. In fact, verse 23, in a nutshell, captures all that God requires of us, to believe and to love. Someone has said it's the core of our Christian doctrine and our Christian ethic. To believe is our doctrine, and to love is our ethic. So, on my glorious PowerPoint, let's look at four points I'd like to draw out. Four amongst many. This is a rich passage, but let me just bring out 4 points which have struck me as I've read this through. Firstly, love one another as you heard from the beginning. Verse 11, as you heard from the beginning. I guess that begs the question, when was the beginning? I guess presumably it meant when these believers, then when the readers of the letter, when they first heard the gospel of Jesus and his death on the cross, taught to them. When they first heard how Jesus loved his disciples. And especially when they heard what he taught and what he said. Imagine, if you will, a first century kind of alpha group or a home group gathered together, perhaps of an evening by candlelight. And there's the old man John, very, very frail, certainly in his 80s or 90s. And he reaches for a scroll of parchment which he has handwritten himself. It's his gospel, which he perhaps had written years earlier. And he opens up his own gospel and he reads out these words. Words that he had heard with his very own ears. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. We find that in John 13, at the very night that Jesus was betrayed. Love one another. And I guess in the churches of Asia Minor, this message had been taught from the beginning repeatedly. They had heard the same message over and over again. Repeated by John. John, of course, you remember, was the disciple who Jesus loved. I mean, Jesus loved all his disciples. But it was particularly noted that John was particularly loved by Jesus. They had a special, close relationship. John, knowing that love, knowing what Jesus has said, observing him on that very night that he was betrayed, he passes this message on to love one another. And if it was repeated to those believers time and again, then we need to hear it too, don't we? We need to hear again and again that we must love one another. Of course, I imagine, we don't know for sure, but I imagine that the church in the first and second century was a very mixed bunch. If we read through the Acts of the Apostles, we find typically the church was a mixed bunch. They were Greeks and Jews, or converted Greeks and Jews. They were slaves and free. There was wealthy and poor, men and women, a complete mixed bunch. Imagine you're a slave and you are now sharing fellowship with a master who used to whip you. The flesh would be taken off your back because you were abused by him. But he's now become a Christian and you're a Christian. Imagine that you're a God-fearing Jew, been brought up in the Jewish tradition. And there's a woman in your congregation, and she used to be a temple prostitute. But she's now become a Christian. How do you love in that circumstance? Maybe you're a wealthy businessman. You've done well. You've invested money. You've made it. And there's a beggar who comes in. And you need to love this newly converted beggar. It was not natural for these first century Christians. And they needed to be reminded again and again to love one another. So in our context, are we any different? I guess we're a mixed bunch too. We come from all sorts of different backgrounds, social backgrounds, different ages. Love one another is what we are told. And we have been reminded, don't you recall just a couple of years ago, Vladimir Franchuk came and he spoke a prophetic word to us. These were his words. Dear brothers and sisters, love one another. Stay in unity. Those were his exact words. So as they heard from the beginning, so we must also love one another. But secondly, we're told to love one another as Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. This is in verse 12 through to verse 16. Love one another as Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. In 1984, the rock band Foreigner had a hit. You remember rock band Foreigner? Mark knows, of course. You probably hear it in your head. I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. I can get the melody in my head. I remember it. And we might say the same words to John. Okay, John, we get this message about loving one another, but show us what love is. What does it look like? And unfortunately, John is old enough and wise enough to know that he needs examples. He's a good teacher. We need examples to see what love looks like. And so we have two examples in this section here, 12 through to 16. Firstly, of Cain, who was not a good example of loving brothers. And then Jesus, who was, of course, the supreme example. So you might wonder why Cain, because that kind of seems a very kind of bit obscure. We don't find out too much about Cain. But what we do know is in chapter 4 of Genesis. So will you turn with me to chapter 4 of Genesis? please, and let's read about Cain. Starting at kind of halfway through verse 2. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked with soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. At first glance, it's perhaps easy to feel sorry for Cain. Now, he was, after all, very religious. He desired to please God. He even brought an offering, yet it was not accepted. The problem that Cain had was that he wanted to do it his own way. He'd got his own view on what was acceptable to God. He wasn't prepared to accept God's way of doing things. Now, God actually was very gracious. I don't know if you noticed that. God graciously says to him, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" It's kind of a rhetorical question. Yes, of course, Cain, you'll be accepted. You just need to do things the right way. But Cain, sadly, didn't learn that lesson. And the consequences of his wrong thinking, initially his wrong thinking about God, led to jealousy. And jealousy then led to murder. He killed Abel out of jealousy and rage. So back in our epistle of John, John poses the question, why did he murder him? Why did Cain murder Abel? And the answer is, it gives his own answer, because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, we are not like that, of course, are we? We don't get jealous of each other, do we? And we certainly don't murder each other. Well, before we dismiss this, let's just look at verse 15 of 1 John 3. "Anyone who hates his brother," just hates his brother, "is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." Kind of the bar is a set different threshold near here. You may find this is ringing bells in your head, and you're perhaps thinking back to the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus, when he was speaking about this very subject, murder, he said, "Anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Anger, kind of in a way, is equivalent to murder. You know, we're murdering people in our heads. And how easy is it to think wrong things, to think bad things, to get angry with people. So here's a thought. Maybe you have been in that place of anger and hatred. Maybe with folks even amongst us here. Maybe there's a streak of jealousy has crept in. So let's deal with that. If that is the case, then deal with it. Deal with it tonight. Seek forgiveness. And that's a starting point. That's a starting point to loving one another. But that's the negative. Now let's look at the positive example that John brings to us. And that's the example, of course, of Jesus. Verse 16. "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and I might add sisters as well." You see kind of the kind of difference John is setting up here. Unlike Cain, who chose to do things his own way, Jesus chose to do things his Father's way, even though it meant humbling himself to death, even the death on the cross we've been thinking about tonight. He was willing to submit to his Father's will. Remember in the garden, he cried, "Not my will, but yours." He is willing to submit his own will. I guess his own human will would have been to avoid the cross. And who would want that? But he was willing to submit his own will to that of his Father. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. If we are to love, if we are to love each other, then the first thing we need to understand is that love, it comes with submission and with self-sacrifice. I found a quote in this well-thumbed Celebration of Discipline, if I can find it here. This is Richard Foster. It's a phenomenal book, this one. He's talking about submission. In submission, we're at last free to value other people. Their dreams and plans become important to us. We've entered into a new, wonderful, glorious freedom. The freedom to give up our own rights for the good of others. For the first time, we can love people unconditionally. We've given up the right for them to return our love. No longer do we feel that we have to be treated in a certain way. We can rejoice with their successes. We feel genuine sorrow at their failures. It is a little consequence that our plans are frustrated if their plans succeed. We discover that it is far better to serve our neighbour than to have our own way. Submission and self-sacrifice. And it is a wonderful thing when you see genuine sacrifice, genuine self-sacrifice, self-giving love in a group and a body of believers. It's like the precious oil poured on the beard, on the head, and flowing down onto the beard, which David talks about in Psalm 133. And it's not only a beautiful thing, but it's a very dynamic thing. It has a real impact. The world is crying out for examples of communities who genuinely love each other. So we have examples, but it goes further. John goes further than giving us some examples. Verses 17 and 18. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Love one another with actions and in truth. With actions and in truth. He doesn't pull his punches, does he? If you see someone in need and you don't have pity on him, how can the love of God be in you? There's a challenge. How can the love of God be in you? You see, Christ-like love, self-sacrificing love, always results in doing something. In doing something. When Jesus came, he came and he taught. He came and he healed. He came and he befriended. He cared. He suffered. He died and he rose again. Even now, his love is an active love. Right now, he is interceding at our Father's throne on our behalf. He's an advocate for us. So love is not just a feeling. I think that is a fallacy, which we often see in our world, isn't it? Love is a gooey feeling. Of course, love is a feeling. It starts with a feeling. And feelings actually are very, very important. Remember that Jesus, when he saw people in need, he had compassion on them. His heart was moved, sometimes moved to tears. He was moved, but those feelings went further than just being feelings. They resulted in actions. In this passage, there is a feeling of pity. If anyone with material possessions sees his brother in need but has no pity, how can the love of God be in him? The pity must then flow into some sort of action. The Leamington Christian Mission, they've got their bus, they've got a motto, haven't they? You know what the motto is? Yeah? Love in action. Love in action. They got it right. Absolutely. And they demonstrate that. Their kind of their motto, their banner, marries up with what they do. A powerful testimony. So what does love in action look like here at Salford? Well, let me suggest that actually lunchtime was a pretty good example of love in action. It was great, wasn't it? The church gathered together. People serving in all sorts of ways. Celebrating together, being together, sharing together. It also looks like a couple on a Sunday morning praying for each other, praying for an issue. It looks like a text message coming through on your iPhone. I'm praying for you. I know you've had a tough week. It looks like a busy worker rushing home on a Friday night so that they can get to a youth club. It looks like a person who decides to give up a career so that she can serve the community. It looks like a meal rota for a new mum. It looks like hours spent preparing to lead a service or to practice music or to prepare a sermon. It looks like years of faithful ministry on Wednesday afternoons or at the toddlers club. It looks like late nights spent by elders tackling tricky pastoral issues. And so on, and so on, and so on. Not necessarily very glamorous. A bit like the feet washing we're seeing this morning. Not glamorous. Not earth-shattering. Not headline-grabbing. But love in action. Week in, week out. Everyday acts of submission and service. And finally, my final point. Love one another so we know we belong to the truth. This is 19 through to 24. So we know we belong to the truth. This is a remarkable consequence of loving one another. It's actually really, really special. As I've pondered this, it's kind of meant a lot. I wonder whether you ever have doubted that you really are a Christian. Whether you really are a saved, born-again believer. That you truly are a child of God. Maybe there have been times when you've wondered, am I just doing this because that's the way I was brought up? This is my kind of culture. I was told by my parents to do this and I've just kind of gone along with it. Have there been times when you've wondered whether Richard Dawkins is actually right and we're all suffering from some sort of God delusion? Is it possible to really know that we're saved? And especially, is it possible to know that assurance when we feel utterly unworthy of God's love? When you know that you've messed up, that you kind of stand in filthy rags, and your shame and your nakedness, those things we've been singing about, are kind of before your eyes. When, in John's words, our hearts condemn us. When our hearts condemn us. Is it possible to know? Well, John says yes. John says yes. We can have knowledge. We can have confidence. We can have assurance that we are truly God's children. Not by some mystically acquired special knowledge, but by the fact, the very fact of seeing brotherly love in action in your own heart and in those, in the hearts of your fellow brothers and sisters. In the everyday, week in, week out, caring actions of a loving community. Powerful evidence that we belong to the truth. This is in verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. The kind of this then bit at the beginning of verse 19 refers back to the previous verse where he's talking about loving in action and in truth. So the loving in action in truth is how we know we belong to the truth. The actions of love between us are themselves testimony to the fact that we are children of God. Of course, those loving actions, they don't make us children of God. They can never do that. But they are evidence that the fruit of the Spirit is being manifest amongst us and proves that we are indeed God's children, that we belong to the truth, as John says. But you might say, to be honest, I don't see too much of that love in my own life. And certainly if I feel a sense of love to my brothers and sisters, it never seems to work its way into action. And in fact, if the standard of this brotherly love, this sisterly love, is the self-sacrifice of Jesus himself, I fall way short of that. I fail every time. Well, if that's how you perhaps feel, then let's read the rest of verse 20. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Let me read what William Barclay says on this, because I think the way he puts it is really helpful. Not only does God know our sins, which of course he does, he sees everything, but he also knows our hearts, our love, our longings, the nobility that never really works itself out, kind of all those good thoughts which never kind of turn themselves into action, our penitence. And the greatness of his knowledge gives him the sympathy which can understand and forgive. Men can only judge us by our actions, but God can judge us by the longings which never become deeds and the dreams that never came true. I find that a real comfort, because often I know how my dreams and desires and longings actually never quite make it. You know, the phone call I should make to someone who I know needs a phone call, and for some reason the TV goes on and it never happens. You know, the visit which I should make as a kind of caring friend never kind of gets done. And this verse here tells me that God knows everything. He knows the smallest flicker of flame in my heart, the smallest desire to love. He sees it, and he wants to nurture it and cultivate it and cause it to grow. So, love one another, says John, not in theory, but in practice, in down-to-earth practice, not in some kind of Gnostic spiritualized way, but in day-to-day submission and acts of service and care and generosity to each other. And let Jesus be our example. Paul puts it beautifully. In your relationships with one another, you know, in the body of the church, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that is what love looks like. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these words of Scripture to us. Thank you for their relevance to us. Thank you for their insightfulness. Thank you for the way they reveal to us what's in our hearts. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, and the way he showed us what love is like, how he came and he cared and he served and he befriended. And Lord, we pray that his Spirit will indwell us such that we might be like him in his loving, that we might find ways of loving each other which pleases you. Thank you for the fact that you know everything. Thank you that you know that sometimes our hearts condemn us and we feel guilty and ashamed and worthless. But thank you that you know everything and you see even the small things in our hearts, those longings to be like you, those longings to love. Lord, we pray that you'll fan those things into flame, that we might allow those things to become action and become real in our relationships. We thank you for all we have here at Salford. Thank you for the day by day, week by week, acts of love and service which take place in our fellowship. And we pray that because of those acts of love and kindness, this place might be a beacon for those who need love and who need care and a need to meet you, the living God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, we want to live in the spirit of what we've heard, my Lord. Pray for our brother Richard, as Lord, he's anxious about his mom, Sue. Lord, you pray for her, she's in hospital and in some pain. Lord, that you would bring your healing, Lord, to her body. Pray, Lord, that you would touch her spirit and her heart as well, that she might sense your presence with her and have a peace, Lord, which passes all understanding, passes all pain indeed, and enables the Lord to rest easily tonight. We pray, Lord, for those who are caring for her, that they would be able to diagnose what's wrong and bring about relief, Lord, from this difficulty. We pray for Richard, Lord, that you would give him a real sense of peace in his heart, that he would be able to trust in you, and would be able to bring some comfort to his mum and his heart. Just commit him and Sue to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Pray for you, Lord, for Ron and Jill and the family struggle they have.